Well, if you hear anything extra squishy up here, it's because I forgot to pack a second pair of socks. So there's that. Yeah. A first world problem is what that is, not a challenge. I love to read Dr. Paul Brand's books when I was younger. He just represented missions in a way that that was just a real blessing to me. His dad was a medical doctor. He became a medical doctor, and he wrote stories about his father as they were missionaries in India. For years, he saw almost no converts in that area. It was primarily a Hindu area. And most of the challenge was because of this Hindu priest that obviously didn't want anyone to become Christians. So he told, the Hindu priest told everybody that if you go to that Christian chapel, your cows will die. And they did. But it was only because this Hindu priest was sneaking in at night, poisoning the cattle. So that was what Dr. Brand was dealing with. Following the First World War, a tremendous pandemic of the flu hit that area of India and thousands of people died. People lived in isolation, and many of them died because of dehydration. Dr. Brand, the author's father, he and his wife would cook large pots of soup, and they'd put it in big 5-gallon buckets and would take it to the village, the afflicted neighborhood, where they also lived. And when the wife of the Hindu priest became ill, they compassionately ministered to her, fed her, but unfortunately she died. And when the priest, Hindu priest, became ill, guess what? Dr. and Mrs. Brand brought soup to the Hindu priest and loved on them. And before he also died, he looked to the Brands and he asked them to adopt his daughter. He said, "All my life I have served my people. But now that I am hurting, no one comes to help me except the Christians. I don't want my daughter to grow up as a Hindu." And so they adopted her. And late in the time of the writing of this book, this little daughter that was the Hindu priest's daughter was now a Christian living. She had grown up with the Brands. She was now 81 years old and had a large family of kids and grandkids that were now Christians. And because the Indian people saw the deeds of mercy by people who they had been persecuting for years, this mission began to thrive in its work. In today's passage in Mark chapter 8, Jesus says something that is a bit odd to the ears of the disciples. He tells them to take up your cross and follow me. The missionaries in India had put themselves last. They did the hard thing. They chose to lift others up instead of keeping themselves safe. And that's what Jesus was talking about, to take up your cross. In honor of reading God's word, would you please stand and turn with me to Mark chapter 8. And I'm going to be starting to verse 31. You might remember they are in Caesarea Philippi, which, as I said last Sunday, was kind of if I'm using air quotes, the birthplace of idols and cults. And so Jesus, in this place, asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am? What's the word on the street?" And the disciples told him. But then he asked another question, and he said, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter, representing the 12, says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And this is what happens right after. Jesus says, or the scripture says, he then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at the disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples, and he said, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny himself and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world, yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. There are some things said in the scripture that are just hard. In fact, I've got a set of books, it's a three-volume set. One is Hard Sayings of the Old Testament, Hard Sayings of the New Testament, Hard Sayings of Paul. Jesus said some hard things. Previous, he said, "She's not dead, but sleeping." What does that mean? I actually explained it about 3 months ago, so go back to the recordings. He said, "Whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin." What? That's hard. And we have to wrestle with that. And then he said, "If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out." That's a hard one too, isn't it? I don't see any of you one-eyed right now, so it looks like you all figured out what he was meaning. Peter knew the difficulty of these responses of Jesus better than any of the disciples. He was feeling pretty good after Jesus commended him for recognizing Jesus as the Messiah. Any of you farmer types know what it means when I say he was feeling his oats? You know what I mean? Anybody been around a farm and you see a little goat or lamb or horse, doesn't matter who it is, and they've had their meal and they're just feeling excited. They just want to play. They're kind of feeling their oats. They're a little bit braver than they used to be. Peter was feeling his oats. He did something good, and he got Jesus' pat on the back and his eye of approval, and he's kind of feeling his oats. And now he kind of thinks that he needs to be brave, and he needs to kind of take Jesus off to the side and kind of help Jesus understand how wrong he is. Jesus has just announced that he was going to have to die. Now, remember the context. Jesus has just asked them, "Who do you say that I am?" Peter has just said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Get that in your mind. This is the one that we've looked for generations. He is God himself. That is who you are. Next minute, Jesus says, "I'm going to die." And I certainly would have responded like, "What?" And Peter does the same thing. But Peter, brimming with confidence, I can just see him putting his arm around Jesus and saying, "Jesus, come here. No, I gotta give you some information. I've got to give you the lowdown." He takes Jesus off to the side. and tells Jesus, no, that can't happen. And this is what happens. Jesus turns to Peter in righteous anger and says, get behind me, Satan. And Peter, and I'm sure, I'm confident the other disciples were just stunned in bewildered silence. Jesus said Peter was seeing things only from a human point of view, and he wasn't seeing God's plan. Now, to fully understand Jesus' harsh words to Peter, we have to go back to the record of Jesus being tempted in the wilderness. That's where this comes from. All the attacks of Satan could be reduced to one fundamental challenge that Jesus faced throughout his ministry, and this is what it was. It was the temptation to reach for the crown without first enduring the cross. That's what Satan was trying to do. But that was not the Father's plan. The Son was called to walk the path of a suffering servanthood. Jesus was called to pour out his life as an atoning sacrifice. So when Peter confidently told Jesus he would never have to suffer, Jesus recognized a familiar voice. It was that sinister voice of his great adversary once again enticing him to avoid the cross. Do it the easy way. No one will know. You can get the goods without the pain. So with those devastating words in the air, Jesus seizes this opportunity to teach the disciples and those followers, those that were gathering, a lesson about what true discipleship looks like. He wanted everyone to understand that the way of the cross was not only for Christ himself, the Son of Man. It was for every person who answers the call to follow Christ. And this was his hard saying. He said, if any want to become my follower, let them deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. So what did he mean by that statement? Well, the first thing he was saying was taking up the cross was an extreme penalty. It was a vivid imagery for the first century Christian. When Christ began to talk about the cross, the disciples and those listening knew exactly what he was talking about. But it must have been really strange to hear these words from Christ. Remember, we are before the crucifixion by about 6 months. We're before the resurrection. The disciples they haven't yet grasped that Jesus was going to die on a cross. Jesus was beginning to introduce it. In fact, this was the first time he really begins to introduce to the disciples what is about to come. It would have communicated danger and sacrifice that the disciples had not even thought about with their Christ. Remember, most of the Jews during this time thought that their Messiah was going to come as this wonderful warrior on a white horse coming over the hill and will just remove all of their enemies and they would finally be in charge again in their own land. But that's not what Jesus was saying. The first century cross meant one thing. It was death. It was a cruel, tortuous death that awaited anyone who dared to threaten Caesar's kingdom. They had watched it. Public executions were a prominent feature of their life. The Jews were just sickened by the sight of their fellow Jews being crucified on Roman crosses, and they didn't do this back in the woods somewhere, back in a field where no one would see. In fact, when Darla and I were in Jerusalem just 6 months ago, the tour guide was talking about Golgotha, where Christ was crucified, was probably right on a main road because Caesar loved it when he could kill somebody and teach a lesson at the same time. It was the billboard. It was the TV. It was the radio back then. People would walk down the road and they would see what Caesar meant when he said, don't do this or do that. No Roman citizen could be executed like this. If you were a citizen, you could not be crucified. It was only for slaves. It was only for pirates. It was only for the enemies of the state. But because Jesus was accused of proclaiming a rival kingdom, he could be crucified as an enemy of Caesar. In 6 AD, so this would have been about 3.5 years after Christ was born, the Jews watched the Romans crucify 2,000 of their own people. At Jesus' early age, he might have remembered seeing thousands of his people up and down the road crucified. It was a painful picture for these disciples when he said this. Cicero, a historian, described the crucifixion as a cruel, disgusting penalty, the worst of extreme tortures inflicted on slaves, and something to be dreaded. Another historian, Tacitus, said he described it as a slave's punishment. The first century Jewish historian Josephus called it the most pitiable of deaths. So they knew what that meant when Jesus said, take up your cross and follow me. The scene at any crucifixion looked like this. Roman soldiers would make the condemned carry their own transverse or horizontal beam of the cross. They would put it on their shoulders. We see it in a couple passages in the New Testament about Jesus placing the cross. It wasn't the full cross that they would have to carry. It was just the transverse or the horizontal piece. And they'd wrap ropes around the transverse piece and put it on the convicted person. And they would have to walk this heavy piece to the hillside. The soldiers would then take it off of the convicted and place it on the stake that was already in the ground. The victim was stripped naked and hung by either ropes or nails onto the cross. Death often came because of blood loss or asphyxiation or other injuries caused by Roman soldiers. It was gruesome, it was cruel, and it certainly was humiliating. So now Jesus tells his followers, take up your cross and follow me. So by requiring the disciples to carry their own cross, Jesus expects them to be willing to join the ranks of the despised, the humiliated, and the doomed. They must be ready to deny themselves, even to the point of giving up their lives. Have you noticed that most churches will have a cross as a focal point, just as we do? They focus our attention on what Christ did for us. Perhaps another understanding of what Christ wanted would be maybe churches should have a large cross like this and maybe a lot of baby crosses that represent what we are to carry as well. The second understanding here is taking up the cross meant a personal, active decision. Taking up your cross is a very personal decision. In other words, pick it up yourself. He didn't say grab a hold of the cross to provide protection. He didn't say wear the cross as a fashion statement. I'm not saying anything against wearing the cross as jewelry. But he didn't say let your spouse pick up your cross for you. He said you. Pick up your own cross. No one can do it for you. Taking up your cross is a voluntary choice. Christ had a choice as to whether he was going to pick up his cross. He could have said no. And we too have a cross to say, nope, I'm not going to pick up the cross. He was inviting people to make a conscious choice to exchange one kind of life for the other. To give up life, give up the life of the world that we live in for the kingdom of God. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the great German theologian in the first half of the 20th century, wrote a book called The Cost of Discipleship. And he said, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. Those were not ivory tower words of an academic for Dr. Bonhoeffer. He paid the personal cost of discipleship, but he was executed at the age of 39, April 9, 1945, just days before World War II ended. He had bravely resisted Hitler and the Nazi state when most of Germany's clergy supported the Third Reich, but he didn't, and he gave his life for the cross. So what does a personal decision to take up your cross mean? Probably it's not a physical death for most of us. But for all of us, it does mean this. Taking up the cross meant a death to self. You heard Dylan talk about it in his testimony. The current understanding of a cross bearer is unfortunate, for it has nothing to do with what Christ meant it to be. It doesn't mean dealing with a cantankerous mother-in-law. I actually had the best mother-in-law. It doesn't mean taking up your cross and dealing with a boss that is just impossible to please. Taking up your cross doesn't mean dealing with an arthritic knee that whines when the weather changes. That's not what taking up your cross means. The cross of discipleship is exactly the same for every follower of Christ. It's the cross upon which each of us is crucified to our own self-centered life. Oswald Chambers, in his devotional called My Utmost for His Highest, explains self-denial in his devotional called Surrender for Devotion. He says this: the surrenderer here is of myself to Jesus. He says, if you want to be my disciple, you must give up your right to be yourself to me. And once this is done, the remainder of your life will exhibit nothing but the evidence of this surrender. And you will never need to be concerned again with what the future may hold for you. Whatever your circumstances may be, Jesus is totally sufficient. As long as self reigns, we will forever be seeking painless shortcuts to the kingdom. This is what Satan was tempting Jesus to do. "Don't be hungry," he said. "Just make these stones bread." Satan said to Jesus, "Throw yourself off the temple because the angels will protect you. Take the easy route." Satan said, "You can have all of the world if you just bow to me. It's easier." And didn't Peter do the same thing? Jesus, "You don't have to be crucified. You're the Messiah." Jesus said, "Get behind me, Satan." He had heard that voice before. But don't we do the same thing? "Lord, I will go wherever you want. Just make sure they have air conditioning. Lord, I will give you everything I have except my money. I'm a better controller of that. I'll give you everything my wallet let me control. Lord, I trust you with my future, but just make sure it agrees with my plan. Here it is. I've already created it." We do the same thing. I'm reminded of what W.H. Glowers wrote when he said, "We will try and try again to substitute another way for the way of the cross, but only when we deny self and take up the cross can we follow Jesus. All our attempts to save our lives are futile." Taking up the cross meant life, and it means death. Jesus gives a curious paradox in verse 35. "For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it." So we die to the world that is passing away, but instead we receive a divine kingdom that will never end. The Message translation gives it this way: "Self-sacrifice is the way, my way, to saving yourself, but your true self. What good would it do to get everything you want and lose you, the real you? What could you ever trade for your soul?" Taking up the cross meant no turning back. Once the cross was placed on the shoulder of the convicted, you were pointed now to the place of your death, and you were not coming back. There were no more appeals for mercy. There would be no last-minute phone calls to the governor. The path of the cross bearing is one way, only one way. And when we make the decision to follow, we must decide if we are willing to follow through no matter what. Calvin Miller challenges us at this point when he wrote this in The Taste of Joy. He said, "Many Christians are only Christaholics and not disciples at all. Disciples are cross bearers. They seek Christ. Christaholics seek happiness. Disciples dare to discipline themselves, and the demands they place on themselves leave them enjoying the happiness of their growth. Christaholics are escapists looking for a shortcut to nirvana." There's a few points that I just want to bring out. Can I remind you that cross-bearing is always voluntary? I'm afraid that generally we're pretty careless in the way that we talk about cross-bearing. For example, suppose that after extensive tests, a doctor says to me, "You've got diabetes, and you're going to have to deal with it for the rest of your life." Now, that is a burden, but it's certainly not a cross that I have to bear because I didn't voluntarily take up diabetes. If a tornado sweeps through our area and destroys my home, I can't call it a cross I have to bear because I didn't volunteer for that tornado. It's not something that I chose to do for Jesus. You see, if I talk about bearing a cross, that means I am voluntarily taking it up for Jesus. I'm going to enlist to offer myself in some way to serve Christ. Taking up the cross is voluntary. It is not placed upon you. And it's not something that your spouse gives to you. It's a decision that you make. But cross-bearing is an act of love. If you want to read a description of what it means to carry a cross, I encourage you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We read it often as a perfect definition of love, and we often hear it in weddings, and it defines love and how we should love our spouse. But it's actually defining what true love is. Listen to it as I read chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians, starting with verse 4. And I'd like to exchange the word love for the words cross-bearer. A cross-bearer is patient. A cross-bearer is kind. A cross-bearer does not envy. A cross-bearer does not boast. A cross-bearer is not arrogant or rude. A cross-bearer is not self-seeking. A cross-bearer is not easily angered, nor keeps records of wrongs. He does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. A cross-bearer always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Cross-bearing is hard, I can tell you. Jesus talked about bearing a cross bothers us too. As we lean back in our easy chair with our hot coffee in our cup and maybe a loving companion by our side, rejoicing in our success, we may hear him say, "Take up your cross now and follow me." He says, "There are some lost sheep, and I need a shepherd to find them and bring them home again." But we say, "Lord, I don't want to bear that kind of cross. I've worked too hard, and I really need some more time for myself." Sunday morning comes, and he says, "I have a classroom full of squirming boys who need to hear the good news about Jesus." But we say, "Lord, not me. I don't want to carry that type of cross." And someone says, "Missionaries need money to carry the gospel to the uttermost parts of the world." And once again, we find ourselves wrestling with that type of cross. You see, Jesus is setting crosses all around us, just waiting for us to pick up the cross that he's providing as a gift. But I wonder what kind of world it would be if all of us would just be willing to pick up the crosses that Christ provides. The cross that I carry will not look like what he is asking you to carry, and that's okay. But what would it look like if all of us were willing to say, "Lord, whatever you want me to do, I'm willing to follow you and take up your cross and follow Christ"? Thomas A'Kempis, wrote many, many hundreds of years ago. He said, Jesus today has many who love his heavenly kingdom, but few who carry his cross. Many who yearn for comfort, few who long for distress. Plenty of people he finds to share his banquet, few to share his fast. Everyone desires to take part in his rejoicing, but few are willing to suffer anything for his sake. Would you please stand? That was the best one so far. Yeah. I love you, Jake. Telemachus was a monk who lived in Asia Minor around the year 400 AD. During his lifetime, gladiatorial games were very popular in Rome, and the sight of blood and gore on the arena floor just fascinated people, even Christians. Telemachus was very disturbed that the Emperor Honorius, who was actually a Christian, sponsored these games, and many people who called themselves Christians went to the games. Telemachus realized that talking about this evil was just not enough, but what could he accomplish? One little monk against the entire Roman Empire. He had no power, and the games had been a part of the establishment for many hundreds of years. One day in prayer, Telemachus sensed that the Holy Spirit was encouraging him to leave his desert community and go to Rome. When Telemachus arrived in Rome, he allowed himself just to be swept up by the crowds, and soon he found himself in the Colosseum for the circus. And there, to his horror, he was confronted with just a callous, gut-wrenching carnage. Gladiators fought one another to the death. They slaughtered their hapless foes without pity as entertainment for the bloodthirsty crowd. And every time somebody died, the crowd, including the Christians, roared with laughter and cheers. Telemachus felt he had to do something. He simply could not stand by as human beings were beheaded and disemboweled and dismembered before his eyes. And he ran down the steps of the stands. He leapt into the arena, into the blood-soaked dirt, and began to dart back and forth between the fighters. Stop! Stop! In the name of Christ, I beg you to stop! And when the crowd saw this scrawny monk frantically running around the arena, ducking and weaving between the fighters, they took Telemachus to be a bit of a clown, maybe. Maybe it was a comic relief, and they roared with approval. But as time went on, some of the people in the crowd began to hear what the mad monk was saying, and they came to realize that Telemachus was actually trying to spoil their bloody fun. They turned against him, hissing and booing and bellowing at the top of their voices for his quick dispatch. The gladiators lunged at the monk with the thrust of their swords, and the audience buried him under a hailstorm of projectiles and stones. And when the furor was over, Telemachus lay dead in the middle of the bloody dirt. And during the silence that followed his death, it was as if the monk's last cry began to echo around the arena. Stop! Stop! In the name of Christ, stop. And Telemachus died, but not in vain. His work was accomplished the moment he was struck down. The shock of his death changed the hearts of the crowd. They saw the hideous aspects of this vice to which they had surrendered themselves. And the emperor Honorius issued an edict that day forbidding all future gladiatorial games. And the one that he died, taking up his cross, was the very last one in Roman history. Carrying the cross of Christ is a hard choice. It's a personal choice. It will mean dying to yourself, but receiving so much more joy knowing that you are completely sold out to Christ. Billy Graham said, "Salvation is free, but discipleship, that'll cost everything that you have." Heavenly Father, we desire to serve you with everything, not just a little. We don't want to serve you with what our spouse has. We don't want to serve you with just a portion of our lives, just that which is public, but we give you everything, not holding anything back. And when we give you everything, we know that you give us all of you. So Father, this morning, we want you to know that we choose to take up your cross and die to ourselves and gain life. In Jesus' name, amen. As we sing, I just invite you, if you'd like to come to the altars and just say, "Lord, I take up the cross," whatever that means. If you'd like to sit at your chair, somebody will pray with you. But let's decide together that we're going to take up the cross and follow Jesus.
Take up your cross every day. Don't be ashamed to say that you know him. Count the cost, take up your cross and follow him. Take up your cross. Ashamed to say that you know him.
Would you receive this benediction? Discipleship for you will be very expensive. It may be painful. Discipleship is self-denying, and you will feel the personal weight of the cross often. Christ tells us that the ultimate goal of a disciple of his is to, with great personal sacrifice and commitment, to take up your cross, deny self, and follow him. May you realize that only when you deny yourself and take up the cross can you truly follow Jesus. All of your attempts to save your life are futile without the cost of discipleship. So now, in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, go in peace, for he's already gone before you. You're dismissed.